You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We pray that you bless this time as we gather together. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, Bethel Community Church. Thank you for coming out this morning, bearing the wind out there. It's a little crazy. We are still in our series in the book of Habakkuk. And I'm not going to struggle with the pronunciation like everyone's been doing. It is what it is. Before we jump into the passage this week, though, I want to spend some time and remind us that we're picking up where Mark left off last week. All right, it's important for us to remember that because God was talking to us. He was giving us a direct response. And from verse 2 to verse 20 is a word of the Lord, and we want to keep that context in mind. And the main issue of Habakkuk so far, what we're seeing in this passage, is God's warning to the unjust. And as we read these warnings, we want to be able to answer the question, what is God showing us here? And we want to see this message of who is receiving this message. Remember what we're trying to understand here, understanding God's justice and his will. And that's kind of our central theme of the series. So before I pick up this Bible and read our passage, I'm going to do a quick recap, a quick outline of where we've been in the book. I needed to do it myself to always keep it in context here. But our prophet Habakkuk opens up this oracle, and he's crying out and complaining to the Lord about Judah. And God's people are not living up to their calling as God's people. He's charging the people with violence, iniquity, and iniquity is immoral or grossly unfair behavior. Strife and contention, heated anger, bitterness and disagreement, all within God's kingdom. And the thing you're going to see in the first chapter is that the law of God is paralyzed. And I take that to mean that this was a lack of the use of God's word or the misuse of it, and it resulted in justice not happening or a perversion of justice. And really, that's even worse. The perversion of justice is even worse than nothing happening at all, and that's what Mark was talking about last week. We see the wickedness that Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, why is this happening in your kingdom? And God answers, and he tells Habakkuk, he said, you won't even believe it if I told you. He says, you'll be amazed. Look at the nations. He says, justice is coming. And he says, it's coming at the hand of the Chaldeans. And God then goes on to describe the Chaldeans kind of as their strength and how merciless and powerful they are. He kind of brags on them in that sense. And that's not quite the answer the prophet was looking for. He then complains again to the Lord and asks, why are the wicked swallowing up those who are more righteous? And that's an important line for today in our text. And then last week we saw that he waits at his watchpost. And when I read that, I kind of see that Habakkuk is now content for the work that God will do. He acknowledges that judgment will come. And in verse 2:2, we see that God tells Habakkuk, he says, hey, write this down. And that's the cool thing is that what we see here is what Habakkuk wrote down. We get to read this message. And it's a signpost for the people of Habakkuk's day as they look forward to the judgment that's coming. And there'll be people who live through that judgment and see this come to pass in their day. And today we see that this prophecy, that it came true. Right? And the Lord next responds and reminds Habakkuk that the Chaldeans will be judged in his good time. And he explains that the righteous will live by faith. All of that brings us to our passage today where we're going to read the five woes God speaks against the Chaldeans. And as we read these woes in their context, we're going to see that there's much to learn about God, his people, and our response. We are trying in this passage to understand what God is showing us. So join me in Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6. He says, and again, this is in quotes from the Lord. He says, shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who make you tremble? He says, then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You devise shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink to pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as the destruction of the beast terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Join me in a quick prayer as we get into it. Father God, you are an awesome and a mighty God, Lord. I think of the songs we just sang, Lord, and there's so many things that we can consider and know about you. So help us to see that this morning about who you are. Help us to see how we can respond to you this morning as we read these woes. Lord, we ask that you just keep us free from error this morning and that we glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Five woes is pretty heavy. When I got this passage, it was, it definitely was rough. It's a lot to think about. This is a message of judgment. And I said it earlier, I want to remember that if you look from verse 2 to 20, this is a word from the Lord, like a thus say the Lord moment. It's in quotes. God is directly speaking to the prophet. And we're going to see in these woes that they're introduced as a taunt and a mockery, a parable of sorts against Babylon, right? And this section of scripture you're going to see has a cadence to it, right? There's little divisions in the woes. It's meant to be memorable. It's that signpost, right? People, it's in their culture. If you look at the end of the book, you're going to see that there's a little note that this was given to the choir master. God's people were going to be singing this. Real happy song about the woes to Babylon. But when they either saw it, waiting on it, or when they saw it happen, or when they looked back to it, they can trust in the faithfulness of God. And that's the first point as we get into this and kind of build the context around the passage. We need to understand that God's justice is perfect. Last week, Mark spoke about the imperfections of our efforts, right, at justice. The idea that our justice, it is imperfect, and it's founded in our sin. It's always there. One author that I had read in the past talked about this idea with our justice being colored or tainted by our sin, our ideas of justice. I wanted to quote Pastor Mark from last week as he spoke about us seeking justice. He said, our way to justice is faith in who God says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. Our way to justice is righteous living, treating each other in ways that are just, pure, whole, in ways that he created us to live out his character. That really hit me last week, and I wanted to remind us that. So a simple point, God's justice is perfect, and we can only trust God's justice because it, by definition, is perfect. In him, it's perfect. And because of his perfect justice and holiness, we have to understand that he must punish sin. That's the reality of our God. God's perfect justice then leads us to our next point and our next idea, that his judgment is perfect. And his judgment is how he exercises his justice. Even if we don't understand it, we must understand that it is perfect. And there's a number of things in Scripture that are hard to understand, but we must have faith and trust in him. And so why do I point that out this morning? Well, that's an issue for Habakkuk. He's questioned God's judgment here. He doesn't always seem to like the outcome. And this book, I'm pointing this out because this book, we're going to see a couple things. One, God will judge the wicked. That's what Habakkuk is seeking. But the other side of it is God will judge his people. Right? God will judge the wicked, but God will also judge his people. Romans 8 tells us, and this is a distinction we want to make, Romans 8 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the judgment we receive is not a salvation issue, but there is a distinction between the judgment over a child of wrath and the child of a king. And this is an area that's really worth our study, but we don't fully understand, and Scripture doesn't fill in all the blanks on the judgment seat of Christ. So definitely a topic worth our study. But we do have to understand this morning that there is a judgment for God's people. Now, we readily accept the idea that God will judge those other people, right? We see the wicked in the world, and we can get our minds around that. We can remember Scripture that points our minds to that. Last week, Mark read some from Psalm 37. I'll read a short passage from that. Verse 28 says, "The Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." So we're not going to spend too much time on the point that God will judge the wicked. That's an obvious point for us. We can understand that that may come now, it may come in the future, or come ultimately when someone meets their maker, but we can get our minds around that. The hard part for us is the idea that God judges his people. That's the entire context of the Chaldeans in this passage, right? They are a judgment on God's people. And this is where I believe that this prophetic word becomes very applicable to us. Right, we're seeing all these things about God in this passage, and as I was studying this, the conclusion I had to that, if your God is not a God of judgment, you either have a small view of who your God is, or you're not worshiping the God of Scripture. If your God is not a God of judgment, you either have a small view of who your God is, or you're not worshiping the God of Scripture. If you don't like a God who judges, you could be worshiping a God that you've made up, a God that you're comfortable with. 1 Peter 4:17, right? That's actually, we're in 1 Peter in the Thursday Bible study, so you're invited out to that. But in this passage about persecution, he reminds us that he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Romans 14 tells us, each of us will give an account of himself to God. James 3 tells us that many of us should not be teachers because we will be more strictly judged. Finally, the one that I thought about was the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. They lied to the apostles. They lied to God, and God judged them there on this side of heaven. He took them out. He's jealous for his namesake, and we identify with him, and sometimes we use his name in vain. So that's the point I think we need to remember in these woes, right? Our God is a God of righteous judgment. He's a God who gives forgiveness. He's a God who provides for us. We're pointing all this out because there's parallels in this passage, parallels between the Chaldeans and Judah and us in the church. As we read these woes, we need to understand that these woes should have hit the ears. When they're read to the Chaldeans, the people of Judah should have had their ears tickling a little bit. And maybe ours do as well. Habakkuk, remember, he opened the book listing out all the behavior of Judah, the wicked behavior. And he called them later in the book, he said, they're more righteous than the Chaldeans, as if there was a sliding scale of righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13, he says, "Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the more righteous?" For us, I think we can look at the New Testament, especially when it quotes the Old Testament. Psalm 14, right? There is no one who is righteous. So as we go through the woes, we need to understand that. And what we learn from that, righteousness and true justice can only be described or defined in God. God's justice, church, is the standard. And as we read these woes, the injustice and wickedness can only be contrasted to the good thing, the person of Jesus. So as I see these parables of the Chaldeans and the people of Judah, I do see a parallel to the church. And God had Habakkuk write this down. He wants us to learn. He desired that we would learn about him, that he judges, that he will bring about his justice in his way and in his time. As we look at these woes, we can understand the idea that they can be applied in a number of ways, right? They can be applied nationally over the whole people of Babylon. They could be applied to Judah. They could be applied to kings or rulers. But I think we could even take heed of these woes today. Before we get into reading the woes again, the whole word woe, the word woe in the Old Testament is hoi in Hebrew. It's used about 59 times by my count, and you can fact check me on that. I could be wrong. But if I say woe to me, that's one use of that word. But every time in the Old Testament when that woe is cast on someone else, God is proclaiming his judgment. And we should remember that. This is a serious thing when God is using that language. It does mean judgment is coming. And so as we read all these woes, they fall into this category of a warning. So I want to get back into them today so we can go through them and see how they apply to us. Look down at verse 6. It says, shall not these. And as you read that, the these in this passage are the people that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the people that they've conquered. It says, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long and loads himself with pledges? God then replies and says, will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. God is telling Habakkuk that these same Chaldeans, right, these people who were so, in chapter 1, strong and powerful, will be conquered by a small remnant. And God is showing here that his ways are unlikely and uncertain. We don't understand it. It seemed impossible that anyone would be able to force Babylon out. But again, history's shown us that this prophecy came to pass, right? The Persians eventually rose up and defeated their former oppressors. The sin and injustice in this woe, right, is theft and oppression that happened during a conquest. And not only did they plunder and conquer these people, they charged them a pledge or a tax. It kind of reminded me of this idea of like when you see in the movies with the mob and you have like protection money for your store. You're paying the very people who are oppressing you. And that small remnant's going to come back. The second woe says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from reach of harm. God replies in judgment, you've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam of the woodwork will respond. This woe, again, evil gain for my house, kind of reminds me of kings and castles, stories of backstabbing that happens in the royal court as each house struggles to gain power or gain the throne, gain favor. My kids and I play a game on Google Assistant. I don't want to say it too loud, all your phones will go off, but you say, hey, Google, play Castle Masters. And that's exactly what this game is about. It's all about how do I keep control over this situation? In the king's court, how do I put other people down to manipulate the situation? How do I put other people up to manipulate that situation for my benefit? In all this backstabbing and ways of gaining house for yourself or gaining the good for yourself, God says, woe. He says, justice is coming. And he says, the stone, the beams will cry out for this justice. It's very similar language, powerful language, even like the stones crying out for our Lord. The third woe says, woe to him who built a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts and peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the Lord will be filled, or for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This woe speaks to building our society on the foundations of blood and iniquity. And you don't have to be a murderer here with blood. Iniquity is, again, unfair behavior, immoral behavior. God is showing us that a nation built on this wickedness will fall due to its poor foundations. And what do we see here? God will expose these foundations and fill the earth with his knowledge, the knowledge of his glory. This is a hard one. I had to ask the question, how do I apply that? What does that mean for our nation? What does that mean for our church or my family? In these instances, God says all the works done on these poor foundations are just fuel for the fire. It's definitely something to reflect on. The fourth woe says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. He says, you pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And God replies, he says, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. He tells the Chaldeans, drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. He then says, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destructions of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in him. This is a very heavy woe. And again, I can see this from the national level, kind of on an easy way. We see the violence described over Lebanon. And we don't know, I don't know the personal history of how Lebanon got sucked into this Babylonian empire, but I do know that the Chaldeans made a road into the land and they stripped the land of all of her goods. They didn't get the good end of the deal here. The famed cedars of Lebanon were cut down, forests were stripped bare, and the land was hunted of all of its wild game, leaving the people nothing. Lebanon was left naked. But the language here speaks of something far more sinister and more personal. The language rings with similarity to the vile issue between Noah and his son Ham when he looked upon his father's nakedness. This woe was directed to those who would abuse others and who are inhumane. God's wrath is direct in this, right? It's God saying the cup of his wrath is in his hand, and that he will remove your own prideful glory. All I can say to this is woe to the one who would abuse another image bearer of Christ. The fifth woe, he says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. And God asked that question, can this thing teach? The answer is no. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. It's really special. But God said, there is no breath at all in it. There's no life in it. And as I've been reading, I see that this woe is the pinnacle of all the woes. It's idolatry. And some scholars would point to this being Israel's greatest sin. And I can stand here today and think that it's not just Israel and God's people's greatest sin, right? It's mankind's greatest sin. I think back to the garden when Eve looked at the fruit and the so-called knowledge that came with it. She put that before the Lord. So it's important for us this morning as we're reading these woes to acknowledge what idolatry is. I think you can see idolatry woven through the rest of the woes, foundational to the woes. And as modern Western Americans, right, we can see this passage about idols and think about the little statues of false deities and piously think that we're in the clear. And the more pious among us will say, well, yeah, things that we put before God are idols. But I want us to have a bigger worldview on that, a biblical worldview on that would say that worship, idolatry is the worship, admiration, love, or reverence of a thing, an idea, a place, a person, or anything other than God, as though it were God. And I want us to think on that, right? Again, worship, admiration, love, and reverence of a thing, a place, a person, or anything other as God, as though it were God. I'd encourage you, we'll use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Look back to chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Right, the prophet describes how the Chaldeans worship their own power. He uses the description of a fishing net, a dragnet. Right, they're successful in fishing, right, and they perpetuate this cycle. They worship that very thing. Well, they're also successful in killing nations. And this power and self-worship seems to be a cycle that keeps perpetuating their terror on others. As I was seeing that, I started looking at other idols in the Bible, and I could think of that false god, little g god, Baal. He fits the bill here, right? He's supposedly a god of war. We know it's a lifeless thing, but he's imaged with thunderbolts. And what we see is a people of war will idolize and personify their desires into a false god. I think of the other vices of men, sexual desire, proud family legacies, prosperity. And then I had to ask the question, is there any wonder there's fertility idols in ancient times? In this instance, it's no surprise that man's desire becomes the very thing he worships. And when you look at these idols, they can be graphic and perverse, and it just reveals the desires of man. And I can only think about the practice that comes from that, of things like child sacrifice or cult prostitution. It's vile. It's a false god. But how does that apply to us here? I think back again to the garden. I think of Eve and her desire. What do we desire over God? And I pondered a lot this week about idolatry. And I thought about that example of the dragnet. And I believe for all of us, it's possible that we have underlying areas in our lives that we place ourselves, our preferences, and our desires over God. We do it all the time. I was in the prayer meeting this morning, and I heard multiple times people praying that we would remember God. And I think that's important prayer for us, because we can put these things first. And I preach this to myself first, believe me. We all place our desires first at times. And as I thought about it, and how does that practically work out for us, I think we can catch glimpses of our idolatrous hearts and areas of our lives in the very words that come out of our mouths. I think of times and moments when our initial reactions to things manifest in quick responses. Or when we're in a conversation and we stop listening and have a response to a person locked and loaded and ready to go. And I think this happens to all of us. We react. We blurt something out. We say things that we immediately want to take back at times. Well, Matthew 15 tells us what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. I read a little bit of the warning to teachers in James, and I'm going to encourage you this week for homework to read James, specifically chapter 3 about the tongue. Right? Our tongue, it says, is a world of unrighteousness, a restless and untamable beast, that little thing can set a forest ablaze. And then he tells us to the church, he says, out of the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. And he says, church, this ought not to be so. Blessings and cursings coming out of our mouth should not be known among us. This is a lofty and righteous goal. But the offense that we have here, I think, sometimes can reveal our idolatrous hearts. But there is encouragement in James, right? Verse 2 has this humble reminder that we stumble in these things. We can make idols out of everything we hold dear. And if we go back to Habakkuk in our passage, I think he leads us to a place of repentance in this area. Our final point this morning, after seeing that there isn't a sliding scale of righteousness, after seeing we have a God who is holy and righteous, a God who exercises his judgment and brings about his justice in ways we can't understand, and he does that in his good time, well, it tells us to be in a position of silence before him. Read verse 20 with me. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We've learned a lot about God through these questions and answers, and specifically these woes. And if you look back in the book, we can see all these things, and we can see that they're rooted in selfish desires, and we're told to stop. Be silent. God says earlier, he says, look at the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. He is doing a work in our day. And we probably wouldn't believe it if he told us how he was going about doing it. At the beginning of the sermon, I kind of asked, what is God showing us? You know, he's giving us a warning, but he is showing us a lot about himself. He's giving us a primer on the doctrine of God. He's painted a picture for us of what his justice could look like. So how do we be silent? How do we walk in silence before God? How do we wait on his justice? Well, we have a discipleship pathway here at Bethel. We've been talking about those elements of gather, grow, practice, and go. These elements are not just a program here at church. They're meant to be a framework and a mindset for us to apply Scripture in our lives. Right? And to be silent before the Lord doesn't mean just an absence of sound, right? It is a mindset to not put ourselves first, right? To listen to him. So as you're walking this pathway here at Bethel, we can be silent as we gather together. We can put his justice first and think about the verses, even in the last series we had in Colossians. We can gather in Colossians 4, right? We can continue steadfastly in prayer, and we're seeking to do that. We can be watchful with thanksgiving together. Colossians 3:16 also says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts before God. I think to be silent before him is to be in a position of thankfulness. As we study his word, right, we seek to grow, right? We can take time to meditate on his word. We can be still, as Psalms 46 says, be still and know that he is God. Remember the context at the beginning of Habakkuk. It said that his word was paralyzed. The law of God was paralyzed in the land. We don't want that here. We want the word to be in us vibrantly and active in our walks. If we consider what we've learned today about idolatry and the tongue, think about practicing our faith. This is hard. It's literally stopping before we speak, asking ourselves questions about our hearts when we do mess up. Before we rush in and demand things and our own preferences and all of that, James 1 reminds us, be slow to speak and quick to listen. And I think if we start practicing our faith in that practical way, we're taking steps in the right direction. God is reminding us that he is in his holy temple. Our God is a loving God, but he is a God who judges. And so as we learn about God and go out, we can share a full picture of who our God is, who the God we worship is. He is a God who judges. He is a God who is holy and provides justice. A God that does these things in his way, in his time. A God that we can't fully comprehend. He is also the God who warns us that his judgment is coming and that, you know, woe to the person who would pervert it. As we depart this morning, my call to you is to commit to take time, even today, to literally be still before God, recognizing him as a God who to you will give an account. And as you do that, and I pray for myself as well, that I find areas where I can repent, right? Places where I've put my own personal desires, things like my preferences and all that first, be it in my family, in my workplace, here at church, anywhere in our lives. I call you to take time also to rest, right? For those of us who put our faith in Christ, God's word, it reminds us that we do stumble. But you have a God who provided you his son to die on a cross for your sins, for my sins. We can take time in the finished saving work of Christ, right? There is judgment, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And much of what Habakkuk cried out about was that Judah had the law paralyzed or perverted. So this morning, as we close and the worship team comes up, I'm going to ask that as a church, we don't let God's word be paralyzed in your life as we gather, grow, practice, and go together. So, Father God, as we close out our service this morning and the worship team comes up, we pray that as we sing, or that we can think about the fact that who you are, a God that we do give an account to. Lord, we mess this up a lot, and you've even told us that we will stumble, and so we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a God who's made a way for us, Lord. Help us to respond in faith to that. I pray this morning if someone has not put their faith in Christ, Lord, who's someone who does not understand, that they do know that judgment is coming and that a holy God judges sin. Lord, so we pray that everyone in this room this morning could have their faith in a God like you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.